So we're reading from 1 Samuel, chapter 20. If you need a Bible, next to the door there, you can grab one. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favour in your eyes." And he said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he's determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he's favourably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, may it be ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David and said, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed, because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began, and wait for the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I were shooting at a target. Then I'll send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There's no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, "Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean." But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son David, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I found favour in your eyes, let me go away and see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table.'" Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry! Go quickly. Don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his father. "Master." The boy knew nothing about all this. Only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town.
It is such an emotive passage, but it's got some wonderful truths as well. Let's pray, and let's ask God to help us to grow in Christ through this. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that by your Spirit now, that you'd be working in our hearts, that you'd be building us up and strengthening us in Christ, strengthening us in faith, to have assurance of you and what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a teenager, I was on a camp, a Christian camp, and in a discussion group, the issue of our fears kind of came up. I don't remember the exact context, but in particular, the fear of death kind of came out. I distinctly remember expressing that I had the fear of death. I'm guessing I was about 14 or 15. I was trusting in Jesus already, but I had fear about the future. And my camp leaders, they were great. They reassured me that because of Jesus, I had no need to have any fear of death. I think, however, it was really part of a bigger issue of assurance. I was worried. What if I'm not saved? How can I know that I'm definitely going to be with God forever? Have you ever had those worries? Do you still worry about whether you are saved? Do you struggle with a lack of assurance? Assurance of our well-being is what this passage is all about. The way the translation states the issue for David is regarding his safety. But it's not just safety. The word that's used four times, it translated different ways in this passage, is shalom. It's often translated peace. But we know, obviously, it's a well-known Hebrew greeting. But shalom is more than just simply peace. It is peace and health and safety, prosperity. It's actually, the root of it is wholeness, the root of the word. It's about well-being, total well-being for a person. And both David and Jonathan are concerned for their own well-being and for their descendants. Both men are seeking it. Now, the context is really important. This chapter is a conclusion to a three-chapter section that began in chapter 18. So what happened back in chapters 18 and 19, which we looked at 2 weeks ago? But actually, let me take us back just to fill in. Let's go back to chapter 15. There, King Saul, because of his disobedience, has been rejected by God, and God has told him through Samuel that his kingdom is going to be given to another. And then, in chapter 16, David is anointed to be the next king. while Saul becomes tormented by an evil spirit. And then David ends up coming into Saul's service to play the harp for him, to soothe him while he's being tormented. In chapter 17, David slays Goliath and then enters Saul, military service to Saul. And then chapter 18, Jonathan cuts a covenant with David. He gives David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, which is a way of giving his place, his position to David. He's giving the throne to the kingdom. Jonathan is the crown prince. Well, David ends up rising in popularity with his military successes, and Saul becomes jealous. Saul knows he's been rejected by God, and his kingdom's going to be given to another, but he doesn't know who. But he's begun to get a pretty good idea of who. David. So one day, Saul, while he's being tormented by a spirit, by the evil spirit, David's there playing the harp for him, and Saul grabs his spear and hurls it at David, trying to pin him to the wall, but David escapes. Next, Saul tries to kill David through the Philistines. He ends up requiring a dowry to marry his daughter, which involves killing 100 Philistines, hoping that they'll end up getting the better of David. But David's successful, and he marries Michal, Saul's younger daughter. Then in chapter 19, Saul just comes completely out in the open to his inner circle. He tells his servants, his main inner circle, probably, and including Jonathan, he says, "Put David to death." And Jonathan comes to his father and intercedes. He speaks on David's behalf and ends up changing his father's mind and bringing David back and reuniting them. Yet a little while later, Saul hurls another spear at David while he's playing the harp for him. And David eludes it again. Saul makes further attempts to kill David by sending soldiers after him, eventually by going himself. But he escapes each time, finally with God helping him out of the last one. And so David runs to Jonathan at the start of this chapter. So it's with that background, let's look at this wonderful part of God's word. It divides into two halves. The first half is all talk. That's the most important part, the conversation between David and Jonathan. The second half is all action, almost all action. So first we have the convincing of Jonathan, verses 1 to 4. David flees to Jonathan and asks, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?" Now, David knows that he's been anointed to become king, but he's not tried to act on it. As far as he knows, that anointing remains secret, just maybe within the family. Although Jonathan seems to be thinking that David will be king one day instead of himself. Even if it's not completely a secret, David has been utterly loyal to the king, to Saul at this point. So he wants to know what is happening. Well, remember that Jonathan has previously intervened and brought David and Saul together again. I think we can assume he's not aware of the further attempts on David's life. And to add to that, Saul's being tormented by this evil spirit. His actions are probably often wild and erratic. Many probably just dismiss Saul's actions as simply due to his spiritual and emotional condition. Can you see how people would just come to his defense? "He's not after you, David. It's just he gets irritated sometimes." But David is now thinking there's something personal. Jonathan doesn't believe him. He's heard nothing of this from his father. So David takes an oath to try and convince him. Verse 3. But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." He swears by the living God. Jonathan, you need to believe me. I'm in great danger. One wrong step and I'm gone. So Jonathan affirms he'll do whatever David wants him to do. So we come to their cunning plan. The plan to dig out the truth is that David's going to be absent from the monthly religious celebration. And since he's one of the generals in the army, he's leading a group of soldiers, and he's also his son, the king's son-in-law, he's expected to be there along with the rest of Saul's cabinet members. Verse 7 is key. If he says, very well, that literally there is shalom for your servant, safety, peace, well-being. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. And then David appeals to the covenant that they made back in chapter 18. Verse 8, as for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. This kindness is actually a special word. It's the word chesed. You almost need phlegm in your throat to be able to say it properly. Chesed. And look, I wouldn't normally tell you Hebrew words, but this one is extremely important. It occurs more than 240 times in the Old Testament, and it usually means more than just kindness. It's often translated faithful love or steadfast love. There's a loyalty to this kind of love, and I think that idea of loyalty is here in this passage. This kind of love is what God himself wants to be known by. In Exodus 34, when God proclaims his name to Moses, he says, "The Lord, the Lord," that, as in God's name, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, steadfast love, and faithfulness. Many times, the psalmist or others in the Old Testament, they appeal to God on the basis of his chesed, his faithful love. So here's the first way that you and I can have assurance of our well-being. We have a God who has made a commitment that flows from his faithful love. Paul asks in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He answers, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We can appeal to God on the basis of his faithful love, his chesed, to protect us, to bring about our ultimate and eternal well-being. Well, having established the cunning plan, we then have the communication method, verses 10 to 23. David asks in verse 10, who will tell me if your father answers harshly? You know, Jonathan, once you have the answer, how will you get the message to me? You know, your father might be watching you after that. You can't just openly come and tell me yourself. And Jonathan says, well, let's go to the field. But the plan for this communication method is actually interrupted. Did you notice that? This is important. You see, we could rip verses 12 to 17 out of the narrative and it would flow seamlessly on to verse 18. Perhaps these verses are what Jonathan and David spoke of on the way to the field. And so, actually, before the communication method, we have the covenant promises. This is the heart of the passage. These are the most important verses in the chapter. If you want to know what this chapter is about, study just these verses. How does David get assurance? Jonathan swears an oath in Yahweh's name, verse 12. I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow, if he is favorably disposed towards you. Will I not send you word and let you know. But if my father intends to harm me, look at this. This is part of the oath. May the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in shalom, in peace, in well-being. And then we have something surprising. See, we've seen David ask Jonathan to treat him with chesed, faithful love, because of their covenant. Now Jonathan appeals to David to be treated with chesed. Verse 14, but show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's unfailing kindness or love, chesed, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your chesed, faithful love, from my family. Not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Why does Jonathan need to say this? He believes and accepts that David will be king instead of himself. And that's why in chapter 18 he gave David his clothing and armor. And what's the standard procedure for whenever someone rises to power as king in place of another king where they're not of the same family? What's the standard procedure? What do? They kill them off. They get rid of them. All rivals. Anyone who has a claim to the throne needs to be gone. See, David is not the only one seeking security here. He's not the only one seeking shalom. Jonathan needs assurance from David too, for himself and for his family. He's giving up the throne to David. I believe that's what their covenant is about. And notice, did you notice that it mentions enemies? David's enemies are going to be cut off. Who are David's enemies? Well, there's the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Arameans and so on. But we've just been discussing, what they've just been discussing is whether Saul too is an enemy of David. Jonathan hopes this is false, but he's committed to David whatever the truth is. So verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, may the Lord God call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as himself. How can you have assurance of your future and indeed your eternal well-being? The Lord God, who abounds in faithful love, has committed to us through covenant. You can be sure because of the God you are trusting. You can be sure because of the God who has sworn oaths, even in his own name, to bring about his purposes. You see, sometimes God will say, because of how the people are acting, he says, I'm going to do this. And they repent, or they change their actions. And so God relents. He changes course and he doesn't go through with what he said he would do, because it's based on what they're doing. But if he swears an oath in his name, he cannot lie, he cannot break it. It cannot be changed. And in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And here's the key bit for us, verse 18. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. He made an oath to bless all families on earth through Abraham's offspring. And that offspring is not actually all of his descendants. It's one descendant, Jesus, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3. Listen, there is a day when all of Christ's enemies will be cut off. Judgment Day. And we are all, according to our sinful nature, we are enemies of God because of our actions. But those who trust in the Lord Jesus, those who love him because of what he has done for them, those who in this life bow the knee to Jesus, they will never be cut off. And the new covenant in which God promises to forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more, it has been established through the blood of Jesus. You know, we remember every month when we share in the Lord's Supper. The new covenant in his blood. His commitment is absolutely firm. It's unshakable. Trust him. That's where our assurance lies. Next, we come back to the communication method. David is to hide. Jonathan will come out with a young boy. He'll shoot three arrows as if he's just doing some target practice. And then verse 21, I'll send the boy and say, go find the arrows. If I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here, then, this is to David, come. Because as surely as the Lord lives, another oath, you are safe. Literally, there is shalom for you. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. You know, that last bit. In other words, the Lord's still sovereign over this, David, over what's happening. You might end up on the run because of Saul. You may face hardship, but know that that's where the Lord wants you right now. And about verse 23, about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. We now come to the second half of the passage, the action. And we can go through this much quicker. It begins with the clarity of intentions. David hides in the field. The new moon feast arrives. The king sits down with all his top personnel, but David is missing. In the first day, Saul assumes David must be ceremonially unclean. That's common enough. If you're a warrior, he may have touched the corpse of a dead Philistine or something like that. And according to the law, if you do that, you will be unclean until you go through the process of cleansing. And you're not allowed to take part in any religious ceremonies or festivals if you're unclean. But the second day, he's still absent. And the expected question comes. Jonathan gives the planned answer, and clarity emerges immediately. Verse 30. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. He's angry. He's being nasty here, right? Don't you know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? And look at this. Finally, that the previously unstated reasons for Saul's jealousy and actions comes out. Verse 31, as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Jonathan defends David again and asks the question David asked actually at the beginning of the chapter. What has he done? It's interesting. That's the question Pilate asked the crowd about Jesus when they're calling for his crucifixion. Well, here, Saul hurls a spear at Jonathan, his own son. So Jonathan knows the truth. Can you imagine his position? It grieves him so bitterly. Finally, we have the covert message. The arrows are shot. The boy is sent. Verse 37, when the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrows had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Secret message transmitted. And Jonathan sends the boy back into town. You know, I don't think Jonathan and David were certain that what happens next was going to be possible when they made their plan. It needed to be covert, right? Saul could have sent spies after Jonathan. But the plan of just ordinary target practice with a little young servant boy helping out must have averted suspicions. So when the coast is clear, David actually comes out. Verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. And then they kissed each other. That's the normal greeting for men back then. And they wept together. But David wept the most. This is goodbye. They don't know if they'll ever see each other again. From this point onwards, David is a fugitive. He's a wanted man on the run. They do at least, we find out later on, they do at least have one final meeting, very brief, it's mentioned. But it would be difficult for the prince to just slip out regularly and meet up with an outlaw. This is goodbye. Potentially forever. And the chapter finishes by drawing our attention back to the most important point. Verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in shalom, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" And then David left. Jonathan went back to the town. They have their assurance of their future well-being. They have their covenant. They have their oaths before Yahweh, who is witness. And when David becomes king, Jonathan has actually already died. He died the same day as Saul did. But David eventually seeks out a son of Jonathan, specifically to show chesed to him. Faithful love. We have a Messiah, an anointed, a king, who has shown the faithful love of God by offering himself for our well-being, for our eternal well-being. Notice that this assurance of well-being doesn't mean for David that he doesn't face any hardship from here on. He's on the run, probably for many years from here. He's living in caves and in forests and even behind enemy lines with the Philistines. See, we can't press this, God's faithful love and covenant to us, with us, to say that we don't face any hardships. We know that, right? But we can be sure of our eternal security, of our eternal shalom that God will bring us into. Do you have this assurance? You know, the key is not to look at yourself. It's not whether you've done enough or whether your faith is strong enough. If you look inwards, you'll either have a false assurance in putting your faith in the wrong thing, the wrong place, or you'll have doubts because you'll see that you're not good enough, that you're not faithful enough. But don't look there. Keep looking to the one who is completely faithful. Keep looking to the Lord Jesus and his covenant he has established. Keep looking to our faithful God, the God of faithful love. He is where our assurance of eternal well-being lies. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, that sometimes it is there to just strengthen us, to encourage us to see who you are and what you have done for us. Father, please strengthen each heart here, that we would grow in assurance of your love, of your covenant with us through our Lord Jesus. And so in light of that, help us to keep trusting day by day, no matter what we face. We thank you that you love us, that we can stand on the promises that you have made to us. In Jesus' name, amen.